This is the fourth study we have had in this letter from the Apostle John to unnamed recipients. And we're still in chapter 2. Quite often I'm a bit quicker than this through a book, but on this occasion we're taking it at a steadier pace.
Yeah.
It's a letter about Christ, who was from the beginning and whom John had known.
Yeah.
It was this Messiah, the one who was eternal life, which he sought to make known to his readers. Central to this was the message that they, the apostles, had heard from Christ. It was not about our salvation, but about the whole Godhead. John penned that message in the most simple way possible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's on this foundation that John builds his teaching throughout the letter.
Yeah.
We've already seen that believers are those who walk in the light, who keep his commandments, who love other believers as Christ has loved them. Last time we looked at this book, we considered the three stages of our Christian life, that of little children, of new or young men, and that of fathers. And each of those stages in our Christian life are built upon the reality of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, overcoming Satan, and knowing him who has been from the beginning. We also looked at John's warning that believers should ensure that they don't love the world.
Yeah.
John was very clear that no one can love God and love the world. And he added that the things around us will one day be done away with, and that only those who do the will of God will abide forever. Today we reach a section which helps us understand another reason the Holy Spirit motivated John to write this letter. And we've reached verse 18, so let me read to you verses 18 and 19 of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be manifest that none of them, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. John, it seems, was very concerned about false teachers who had risen up in the church. These he described as antichrists, those who are opposed to Christ. And he says that they are a sign that it was already the last hour or the final period. Now, we can't avoid the fact that some people use such statements in the New Testament, not just by John, but by several writers, as an indication that these passages weren't really inspired, because they expected Christ's return in their lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
Now, while such hopes of Christ coming back can still mislead Christians these days, with a view that thinks the world is worse than it has ever been, we have to recognise that the Holy Spirit would not be fooled in that way. Now, it is a fact that since the first century there has always been false teachers arising in the church. And it is a fact that these people will continue to be around until Christ returns. But what we've got to recognise, and some people don't see this clearly enough, is that in Matthew 24, which is a passage where he's answering questions about the signs of his return, Jesus did not say that false Christs and false prophets would only arise immediately before his return, but that they would be a feature of the years between when he was on earth and his second coming. In other words, false teachers are a feature of normal church life throughout time, and they are not to be treated as a sign that things were winding up. John's reference here is essentially saying, don't be surprised that this is happening. You were warned that those who oppose Christ would arise in the church. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, this is exactly what Christ told us would happen. Between now and his return, the church would have false teachers, false prophets arising in it. He also, as we've read, goes on to address the problem of why there one time seemed to be in the church. And what he says is that whilst they were associated with Christians and seemingly members of the church, they were actually not. And this reminds us that it's not enough to be associated with the church, or a church. But the essence is that people need to be in fellowship with Christ. Unbelievers who are mingled in with true disciples of Christ in the church will, at some point, have to part company with them. In time, they will reveal their unbelief by their teaching and their practice. And when they do that, genuine believers will not want anything to do with them. You see, since the first century, the church has been a mixed multitude, like the people who left Egypt.
That's right.
And this is just as Jesus warned it would be in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And when does that get sorted out? At the end.
That's it.
Jesus stops, says the landowner, stops the people trying to sift it out while it's growing. And so, to be there, to be false teachers in the church, to be false prophets amongst God's people, is not to be unexpected. It's just a sign that these are the days that Jesus said would happen between his first visit to earth as in human form and his second coming. And so this is what John is saying to his readers. Don't be surprised that this is happening. But then he gets a bit more direct. So let me read to you the next four verses, 20 to 23. Having warned them that these false teachers would arise in the church, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. Wow, what a claim.
Yeah.
Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, the main point here for us to see is that John contrasts the lack of faith in false teachers with the reality of the relationship believers have with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The anointing they have received from Christ. Of all the New Testament writers, John, who is the one who emphasises the relationship the Holy Spirit has with every believer the most, he brings it out in his gospel. First, when Jesus spoke of this relationship in chapter 10, verses 2 to 5. I'm going to read them to you. You can turn there. Chapter 10, verses 2 to 5. And this doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it lays the foundation for what Jesus said later. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This is a foundation for our understanding of what a believer is. A believer is someone who recognises the voice of Jesus and follows it. Follows him because of that. And a believer in Jesus is someone who discerns the difference between the voice of Jesus and the voice of strangers. And as we will see, this isn't just a matter of a dead relationship. This is a living relationship. And this passage I've just read is what Jesus taught during his ministry. And of course, he was primarily speaking about those who recognise God's authority in him and were willing to respond in faith to what he said while he was on the earth. But it also sets the precedent for those of us who come after that time. Now remember, when Jesus was on the earth, the people were amazed because he taught with authority. He taught with an authority that the scribes did not possess. And you find that in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. But what we also need to remember is that that comes right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And how did he finish that sermon? Well, he warned them of the dangers of hearing his words and not acting upon them. In verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 7, immediately before they're amazed at his authority in teaching, he tells them about the wise and the foolish men. And says, the one who hears my words and acts upon it is like the wise man who builds on the rock. The one who hears them and doesn't is like the foolish man who builds on the sand. And so, to hear his words is not enough. But as he says, said and is recorded by John, those who hear his words and recognise his voice follow him, and they won't follow
a stranger.
So that's John's first reference to being led by the Spirit, though it's not a very clear one, but it does talk about the voice of Jesus being our guide. And before his crucifixion, Jesus prepared the disciples for life without him next to them. He wanted to get them ready because he knew he was going away.
That's right.
And John has a long discourse before the supper when he teaches them his final insights for them before he leaves them. And John, it's John who records in those chapters his triple promise that the Holy Spirit would replace them, replace him as their teacher. Yeah. And so in John 14, 25 and 26, we read these. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. Then a little later in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then finally, in chapter 16 and verses 12 to 15, his promise about the Holy Spirit continues, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. What powerful promises Jesus made about the Holy Spirit and his relationship with the believer. But this was not a new teaching which Jesus was giving them. But he was picking up on what had been promised in the Old Testament about the new covenant. When the Lord announced that he was going to make a new covenant with us. And this perhaps is best illustrated in Hebrews 8, where the writer is stressing the real differences between the Old and the New Covenant. And I'd like to read to you from Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. But, can I say, you could turn to Jeremiah 31 to 34, because the central portion of this is a direct quote from Jeremiah. But I'm going to read from Hebrews 8, because it's got a bit at the beginning and a bit at the end that helps us understand it. So, he's talking here about the new covenant being a better covenant than the old, and that Jesus is a better high priest. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, and this is where he begins to quote from Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then the writer to the Hebrews finishes by saying, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in the Old Testament, Jesus knew that there was this promise of a new covenant. A new covenant where all would know the Lord, where the Lord would write his laws on our hearts and on our minds, and that they would not, and under this new covenant, people would not need others to teach them. And I'm afraid much of this new covenant has been ignored by many in the church.
Yeah.
Because it's a covenant of a living relationship. We live at a time and in a culture where many have been sold short on the truth of this new covenant. You see, this new covenant is not concerned with appeasing an angry God. But it is about those who have lost their fellowship with a good God being restored to a relationship with him. In these three quotes from John 14, 15 and 16 that we've looked at, Christ promises are that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, bring to our remembrance all things that he has said, that the Holy Spirit will testify of him, that he will not speak of his own authority, but he will speak whatever he hears from the Father and the Son. He will tell us things to come, that the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ and take what is Christ's and declare it to us. And all those promises are relational. They're what the Holy Spirit will do in his relationship with us. They're also fundamental to the new covenant, a covenant which is the essence of the Christian faith. We have not got a replacement old covenant, which depends on laws and keeping laws. We have got a new covenant, which is dependent on a relationship God chooses to have with those who call on his name. And I believe that is why in his letter John is so strong in stressing the Holy Spirit's importance to each and every believer. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And what a claim he then adds, and you know all things. This is important. If people are trying to get by as Christians without this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, they will be burdened down, they will be all at sea. But those who have come into fellowship with him, who have received his anointing, have that opportunity to grow in relationship. It is a most important truth. Genuine believers have fellowship with him,
Amen.
With Christ, through the living work of the Holy Spirit. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit, not our intellect, which tells us what is true and what is false. And that is why John can say in writing them, he was writing them not because they were unaware of the truth, but because they knew it and were confident that lies and truth do not mix. Now, we'll see that he, in a moment, that he has a reason for emphasizing the divergence between truth and lies. But let's hold on to this. He says, you know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm writing to you because you know it. You have the witness of the Spirit. But you also know that truth and lies cannot mix.
Mm-hmm.
And his reason for stressing this comes in verse 22. When he boldly states, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Why is he so strong in this statement? I think there's a very simple answer. And that is because there was a teaching circulating at the time which said that Jesus was nothing more than a man. But he was a man upon whom the Christ, which was a spirit, descended at his baptism and left him at his crucifixion.
Yeah.
Now, the chief promoter of this teaching and several of the lies that went with it was called Cerinthus. And like John, he lived at this time in Ephesus. He was what we would now call a Gnostic.
Yeah.
And other teachings that he had that were wrong were that, and this isn't them all, it's just a couple of them, he taught that the Jewish law was still to be followed. He also taught that the Creator, Cerinthus, yeah. He also taught that the Jewish, that the Creator was not God, but a lesser power called a demiurge, which he'd picked up from Greek philosophy. And this demiurge was so distinct from the supreme God that the demiurge was ignorant of the existence of the supreme God. And he put forward these teachings and others, but Cerinthus taught this. And I think that if even with that brief outline I've just given you, you should be able to see that it was in part responsible for motivating John to write both his gospel and this letter. In his gospel and in this letter, he attacks this teaching head on. And he makes it clear. And I think we have no doubt, really, that this was the battle he was fighting. And he knew this guy's teaching was spreading, so he wanted to counteract it.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why he stresses that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was saying this guy's lying. And here, when he says this about who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's referring to this teaching that Jesus was a man who for 3 years was indwelt by the Christ, who was a spiritual entity. Now that's a bit hard for us to get our head around because we aren't used to that type of teaching. But that is what was being said at the time. And these two verses could be seen as a charge sheet listing Cerinthus's crimes. But actually they're a ruling against him. He taught that Jesus was not the Christ, but a man with whom the Christ a spirit had been associated for 3 years. He taught that the Creator was not God the Son, but a demiurge who had no knowledge of God the Father. Gion did not hesitate from declaring that those who teach such things are antichrists, for those who deny the Son also deny the Father. But he says, on the other hand, those who confess the Son of God also have fellowship with the Father. John left his readers with no room for doubt. Cerinthus and his disciples may at one time have been part of the church, but they had now strayed from its foundations. What's its foundations? Paul said, for no other foundation could be laid that which laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not Jesus and the Christ, but Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. This foundation is Jesus Christ, not the man Jesus and the Spirit Christ. Now this may seem strange to us, as I say, but perhaps the nearest we get to this teaching today in Western Christianity, inverted commas, is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue that Jesus was not God, but a God. However, my hope is this glimpse into the battles that John was fighting at this time will help us understand his burden more fully. But I don't want to dwell on that burden. I want to say, look, this was there.
Yeah.
It was a real thing. But John is trying to say to these people, you've got something better. So let me read verses 24 to 27 of 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So in verse 24, we get John's antidote to heresy, which is, keep it simple. Don't complicate it. He tells his readers to allow what they first heard and accepted to abide in them. If they and we do that, they would abide in both the Father and the Son. And it's the Father's promise to those who do abide in him, which is eternal life, starting now. This is the great thing. What did they hear at the beginning? They heard the voice of Jesus. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. It's not the doctrine.
Nope.
It's the relationship. That's what they heard at first. And you see that today when people are converted. A genuine conversion comes from them having an encounter with God.
Hallelujah.
And something stirring inside of them. Not in their heads.
Nope.
But in their hearts. And that relationship is to be valued. And John says, keep it simple. Keep that relationship to the fore. Because if you're walking that way, you will receive what the Father has promised us, eternal life. You will be living in that eternal life. John says he has written plainly to them about those who are trying to deceive them. But he is confident that the Holy Spirit, if they continue to pay attention to him, will keep them from being led astray. In fact, John makes some very bold statements in this part of his letter about the reliability of the anointing they have received from Christ. You do not need that anyone teach you, but has the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Now, we might think he's being a bit bold there, but he's only quoting Jeremiah, where the Lord said they won't need anybody to teach them. And the reality is this, that we don't. The Holy Spirit is our teacher.
Amen.
Now, I read from John's Gospel earlier, from the promises in chapters 14, 15 and 16. And I have to say that some people who don't believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit is quite as clear for Christians these days want to argue that those promises are only relevant to the 12 disciples who heard them. But here we have one of those 12 disciples taking the essence of those promises and applying them to people who believed later.
Amen.
He says, you do not need anyone to teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. So John's understanding was quite clear. What Jesus had promised them in that discourse before the Last Supper is part of that which Peter said on the day of Pentecost. His promise was to all who would believe, even those who were far off. These promises are to every believer. And John had no doubts that if these Christians to whom he was writing paid attention to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would not fail them, but he would teach them about all things in order that they might be able to abide in Christ. This is God's desire for us, that we abide in Christ. And what's important for us, you see, is that John knew, because he had a confidence that genuine believers had a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he did not have to get into doctrinal debates with false teachers like Cerinthus. He knew that true believers who were walking by the Holy Spirit would be able to discern truth from lies. His encouragement was that they should trust him, the Holy Spirit, the one with whom they'd been anointed. But there is a danger to genuine disciples of Christ from false teachers teaching. But it's not that it makes more sense than the truth. The danger is that we begin to doubt the Lord's faithfulness to us and begin to trust men rather than God. So easy, you know, when you hear somebody and many people saying the same things and you're uneasy about it in your spirit, but you think, am I the only one that thinks differently? And that's the danger. It's not that God will tell us what's wrong. It's that we begin to doubt God. And we begin to trust him. Imagine how Noah could have felt. Here he was building an ark. God had told him to do it so that he could rescue people. And nobody was helping him but the three sons. He could have easily thought, I've got this wrong.
Yeah.
And we could go through the scriptures, looking at people who'd heard God's voice but we're not in the majority. And this is the danger from false teachers. Because those who are not listening to God will be carried away with
them.
That's
right.
And yet, when you find yourself isolated in that way, it's very easy to think it must be you that's not listening to God. But John says, you keep listening to God, and he will teach you. And Jesus made a promise in John 7, verse 17, which I believe applies today. He was arguing again with his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he turns to them and he says, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. If our desire is to do his will, he will equip us to know if teaching is from him or from someone's own ideas, be that Christ or anyone who seeks to teach us. Teachers are Christ's gift to the church, but they are not there to teach their ideas.
No.
But to confirm his truth.
Amen.
The last two verses of this chapter, I'll read them to us. Remember that the Bible wasn't written in chapters, so this is a human division added later, but we're going to stop after these two. But he says, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You might now, by now, you may be thinking that John is getting repetitious. One reason may be because he's like that is because education actually involves a lot of repetition. John again stresses that our first responsibility as Christians is to abide in Christ. And the need to rest in him cannot be stressed enough. Because it is essential if we are to be led by the Holy Spirit and not by our own desires. It is therefore a place of safety, a place of rest, which if we don't wander away from it, will bring us safely through this life and prepare us for his return. If we are at rest in him, then we are at peace with him. Agreed?
Yes.
If we are at peace with him, when he appears, we'll be glad to see him.
Hallelujah.
If we are not at peace with him, then like Adam and Eve, we'll want to hide ourselves from him at his coming. John's desire that his readers, and that includes us, should be looking forward to Christ's return.
Amen.
This is his desire. And that's why he wants us to be people who abide in Christ. As I've said, this chapter, which wasn't a chapter originally, closes with these two verses, and the second verse provides us with another litmus test about believers. It's a test that believers can apply to themselves and others. And again, the starting place is the character of the Godhead. He is righteous.
Hallelujah.
And then John says, because he is righteous, and outside of him there is no righteousness, we can be assured that those who live righteously do so because they are drawing their life from him. Now, the righteousness he's speaking about there is not a superficial righteousness like the Pharisees who wanted to be seen praying and giving, but that inner righteousness that flows out into things, a deep down righteousness. And John returns to that point in the next chapter. And we'll do that when we get to it. So in summary, I want to say this, that in this section, John is warning against false teachers. He's warning about one man in particular, but his main emphasis is that believers should at all time be paying close attention to the Holy Spirit with whom they have been anointed. See, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation.
Amen.
I want to read three verses where he is described as that guarantee. And, you know, if you've got a guarantee, you've got to know where it is. You've got to be, it's got to be there. It's not just got to be a notion. It's got to be a genuine guarantee. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul wrote to them, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee."
Amen.
How do I know I'm saved? Not because the Bible tells me so, but because I have the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah.
In my heart, as a guarantee. Without that witness of the Spirit, words on paper is no guarantee. Later in the same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this time verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And then Paul told the similar thing to the Corinthians church, to the Ephesian church, sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also trusted, after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." If we don't have that witness of the Spirit in our hearts, then we don't have a guarantee of salvation. If we have that witness of the Spirit, we should at all times seek to abide in him.
Amen.
And rest it. I can't stress this enough. In Romans 8, we have another passage that brings home the importance of the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit. I haven't got time to read it all. I don't want to read it all. I just want to read three sections from it. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's a comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. And the central thing of the New is that we walk according to the Spirit. Verses 5 to 9. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And in a way, that takes us back to what John said about those who are amongst us, but not part of us. Those who are in that condition are those who do not have the Spirit of God. But it is the Spirit of Christ which is the real witness that someone has been saved. And finally, verses 13 to 17 of Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many who are led, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Need I say more to that? That the Spirit of God is the one who confirms our sonship.
Amen.
And it's only those who are being led by the Spirit of God who are sons of God. Those who are walking by the flesh are not sons of God. I want to encourage all to pay attention to the anointing which you have received in Christ.
Amen.
And as John did, I want to encourage us to let the Holy Spirit guide us in his ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when Jesus was leaving, he was able to say to his disciples, I'm not going to leave you without someone like me around. I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. Thank you, Father, that throughout the New Testament we find that promise is not confined to those disciples, but is extended to all who hear his voice.
Bless the Lord.
And obey his commands. Lord, who call upon you for mercy with repentance and faith. Lord, thank you that you've not left us alone in this life. Thank you for the fellowship we have with your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.